the 19th chapter here of the Confession, dealing here with the law of God. Very important section, as we have trying to emphasize here. I'm just really making some suggestive comments again because of the in-depth series that Dr. Kearns had here some time ago on the law of God and then on the Ten Commandments specifically. Now, last time I was addressing the divisions of the law that are outlined for us here in paragraphs 3 and 4. And this is really most crucial. The terminology for law in the Scripture is itself somewhat nebulous. That the term law is used for various and sundry things, particularly now as I'm looking at this New Testament word for law as it relates to various things in the Old Testament and otherwise. The term can refer to the law of men. It can refer to the principle of something, the essence of something. The Scripture very often speaks indeed of the law of faith, which sounds almost to be an oxymoron, things that don't go together. But it's the principle of faith, the essence of faith, and the term law is used there. Now, as it designates the Old Testament Scriptures, sometimes the term law refers to the entirety of the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to the Ten Commandments, sometimes to the moral law, sometimes to the books of Moses, sometimes to the civil or the ceremonial aspects. So it is a confusing term at times. And unless we are very careful in a given context that we identify what the law is, we are going to come to some gross misunderstandings and misapplications. We come to that statement, for instance, that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 6, that we're under grace and not under law. How has that been taken? By who knows who? Some take the word law there as a reference of the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures, and therefore the relevance and the application of the Old Testament to the Christian is completely done away with by a misinterpretation of the word law in that one verse. Some take it as the Mosaic law specifically. Well, what does that mean? We have to define in context each instance what the term law refers to. Now, as we do this theologically, I think we can ascertain three different areas or applications or categories of law in the Old Testament Scriptures. And this really is the crucial part of it. And this is what the Confession is addressing in paragraphs 3 and 4. We don't have a separate term that designates moral law in contrast to ceremonial law in contrast to civil law. It's the same terminology. But when we look at the context, when we look at the theological development of these themes, it is not only possible, but I submit imperative, that we make this distinction between these three categories of law. And I say the Confession is nicely doing that for us here. The moral law, besides this law, commonly called moral law. And he's been making reference there to the Ten Commandments in the preceding paragraph. The Ten Commandments, again, being that summary statement of the moral law of God. And read your larger catechism. I think we've gone over that in Sunday school, but I think you'll find probably nowhere else in a short and express statement all of the positive aspects, all of the negative aspects of what is involved in keeping the Ten Commandments, what God positively is demanding, what God negatively is prohibiting. It's a classic definition, and you'll find that, I think, to be of great benefit. But understand then that the Ten Commandments is the summary statement of the moral law. It includes both the positive and the negative implications thereof. We argue that the moral law is that reflection, it is that manifestation of the very character and the very person of God. This is what defines righteousness. righteousness in the theological sense is that conformity to who God is and to what God's law is. And the law of God, this moral law, and the very person and the very character of God cannot be separated one from the other. That's why we must maintain, and why we argue very strongly here, that the moral law is absolutely unchangeable. The moral law of God is never set aside. It is never altered as we come to this New Testament dispensation. There is no change. As soon as God changes, as soon as there can be some difference in the very person and the very nature of the eternal deity, it is then that we have the potential of the law of God, the moral law, changing. It is absolutely inviolable. It is inflexible. This is why God demands a total and a complete righteousness. Conformity to that law, because he is what he is, and he can be nothing other, obviously, than what he is, and neither can his law. So the moral law is extremely, extremely important. Come on in, folks. Good to see you. The moral law is that which, in one way or another, is going to give the definition and all of the manifestations, applications of every other aspect of the law as well. But it is the overriding umbrella. All right, so references made to the moral law. Middle of that paragraph draws our attention to the ceremonial laws that we addressed very briefly last time. The ceremonial laws are those that deal with the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way the confession puts it here. They contain the typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated, I prefer the word fulfilled there, but I know what they're saying, under the New Testament. All right, these ceremonial laws defined by God, given by God, to be a means of prophesying what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. This is part of this progressive revelation. We often talk about progressive revelation, where God slowly, perhaps at times, but in diverse manners, revealed truth, ultimately leading us to that full realization of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the gospel, what have you. And the ceremonial laws are object lessons. I like to refer to them as object lessons, where God is giving them a visible picture of a spiritual truth. And this was a great aid in learning. All right, this was a great aid in learning, obviously. God did not just start whipping out from heaven all of these theological terms. There must be propitiation. What is that? There must be expiation. What is that? So to help us, not just them, but to help us understand what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and accomplished, the Lord gave pictures to illustrate, and those pictures then were enacted prophecies of the whole work of the gospel. So here are these lambs that are brought. They're perfect. What does that speak of? The necessity of the perfect sacrifice. It teaches man that from the very outset, salvation has to come outside of myself. I can't give an effective sacrifice to God. I can't do this myself. My salvation has to come outside of myself. All of these objective truths, and I think we've gone over this before, but keep that in mind. These are the ceremonies. They were symbols. They were object lessons given to those ancient contemporaries in order to teach them these spiritual truths. Now, they, of course, have been fulfilled. And in that sense, they are abrogated in that we no longer perform them. All right? We are no longer under the obligation to bring animals and sacrifices to be slain. We don't do that anymore because Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, has been manifest. He has come, and when the reality comes, if you look at it this way, this is how Hebrews looks at it. Viewing all of these Old Testament sacrifices as shadows. All right? They're the shadows. And now the sun, the reality is coming. When the reality, when the sun is present, the shadows, as it were, when it's overhead, dispel. And that's exactly what has happened. Christ has come. And with his presence and with his work, then, the shadows are done away. But even that image, if I could just digress here for a moment, not too far, I get a little concerned, and it bothers me greatly, when we look at those interpreters that suggest that in the Old Testament, these sacrifices were the means whereby God was dealing with sin. And I say to those people, read your Bible. All right, read your Bible. Those are the shadows. Now, it doesn't take a great deal of sense, right? It doesn't take a great deal of sense. If I'm walking outside, I'm standing outside on a sunny day, and I look there, and there in front of me, to the side of me, or whatever, is my shadow. It doesn't take a whole lot of sense to realize that what I see there on the ground in that silhouette form is not me. I'm me, right? And I'm the reality that is casting the shadow. The shadow is not the reality. It is that reflection or whatever it is that is left or is pointing to that reality. Well, this is the language that the Scripture uses to describe those Old Testament sacrifices. They are shadows. And I submit to you, if you've got a lick of sense, if the Scripture calls them shadows, then how can you take that as the reality? All right, Christ is the reality, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and these now are just the pictures, faint though they may be, and not perfect. The shadow is not perfect. I look at that shadow and say, that shadow does not look as good as me. All right, it doesn't. Maybe it does. But it certainly did in regard to Christ. All right, it was vague. It was not complete. It was not perfect. But it was enough there to realize and to picture, here is the essence of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And in regard to our moral duties, many of those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament that appear to be so vague and so irrelevant to us, were teaching the people the necessity of separation unto God, separation from the world, all of this laws of cleanness and uncleanness that appear to us to be so absolutely irrelevant. God was teaching them, once you are redeemed, you are a special people, and these things, you separate from things of the world, and you separate to me. My people are a different people. And all of those mundane things in regard to the life of the community were teaching them the necessity of holiness and the necessity of purity. Well, how do we approach those? We are no longer under the obligation to keep the ceremonial law. But the truth of the ceremonial law is just as true today as it was then. So I can still learn things. I can still learn the same spiritual lesson as I studied the sacrifices, as I studied the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. As I go through, I can still learn the same spiritual truth. The truth is going to be as eternally relevant as it was then. Application of it, the demonstration, I don't need to go through those things, but the truth is the same. So there is still value. There is still value in the ceremonial laws. Not to perform them, but to learn the lessons that God was teaching, because what God was teaching through those laws were truths about Christ. And we can still learn those lessons. But I say abrogated, confession says abrogated, in the sense that we no longer are under the duty to perform those ritual rigmaroles. They were prophecies that have been fulfilled. And then in paragraph 4, our attention is drawn to what the confession refers to as judicial laws. I tend to refer to them as civil laws, but same thing. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people. And we touched on this a little bit again last week. The civil laws are the specific application of the moral law in the given community at that given time. God establishes government, and it is the government's responsibility to execute the laws and to impose penalties, and all of that is within the realm of the state. And we'll talk about that some in the next chapter, and then when we come to that chapter on the civil magistrate. But we have in the Old Testament, particularly at the beginning of Israel's existence, we have a whole set of civil administrations, a civil law, which are the applications. You read Exodus, all right? You read Exodus sometime. And in chapter 20, we have the inscripturation of the Ten Commandments. All right, here's Sinai. God gives them the law at Sinai. There's the moral precepts. Then beginning in chapter 21, we start having all of these now specific applications. What do you do now? And God, at this time, had established a theocracy. Remember this? A theocracy is God government. What was the central authority in Israel in those days? Did they have a king? They had no king. Did they have tribal leaders? They had no tribal leaders. Their only leader ultimately was God. It was a theocracy. A theocracy. Remember when they established their monarchy? And Samuel was getting all concerned, and God says, hey, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. All right, so a different administration, a different leadership as far as the actual administration of the government was concerned. A very loose federation Israel was, but it was under this theocracy. So in the theocracy, God, as the direct leader of that nation, was responsible, if you will, for demonstrating how this law is to be applied. What are the penalties to be imposed? What are the applications? And so we start going through here. All right, here's a guy that steals something. All right, that's a violation of God's law. What do you do? Well, do this. If a guy steals such and such, then here is what you do. What happens if you've got an ox and the ox does this? Well, if that's the situation, then here's what you do. And very detailed, specific legislation civilly that God gave these people as their guidelines for executing the moral law. Those were the applications. Those were the applications of the moral law. And even in the Old Testament, we have to see that in the different types of government that existed in the Old Testament, the application and the demonstration, if you will, whatever I'm trying to say here, of the civil laws were different. All right, were different. We have, just reading this or considering this the other day, we talked last week, I think, about what do you do to sodomites. So, well, the moral law of God teaches that sodomy is against the law. All right? And there's no way that can be justified. Sodomy is forever and eternally a sin and a crime against the law of God. What do you do with sodomites? All right? Under the theocracy, they were stoned. At least they were supposed to be stoned. Did that happen under the monarchy? No. You look at those times when, what's his name, Josiah, that great religious reform. And he dealt with Sodom, all right? But not killed. They were expelled. He made it illegal, officially illegal. What a different, and I've heard people say, well, you know, Josiah wasn't going far enough in his, he wasn't going far enough in agreeing with God here. Hey, you know, watch yourself, all right? It was a monarchy. It was his, but he dealt with the Sodom. All right? Different administration. This is the point that I want us to see here. That the civil laws, and the confession makes this very, very clear here, that the civil laws, the specific applications of the moral law, have passed away, or at least altered depending upon that particular state. Doesn't change the fact, sodomy, adultery, whatever, is always wrong, and is always sin, and God will deal with it. But we must be careful to make this distinction between the civil law and the moral law. I think I said last week, dispensationalists and Reconstructionists tend to make the same hermeneutical error as far as I'm concerned. They do different things with it once they make the error, but they make the same error. Dispensationalists fail to make the distinction between moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law. They group it all together and reject it all. Right? And they reject it all. None of it has any application. And the theonomists tend to make no distinction, but they accept it all. Right? They accept it all. That's why you see so many of these Reconstructionists with beards down to their knees. Right? Because they weren't supposed to round off the corners of their beard. Right? And this is why you see so many of these Reconstructionists and theonomists. taking up arms against what they view to be the crimes against the law of God. All the abortion protests, don't misunderstand me, I'm not for abortion, right? You with me? And you can protest it all you like, but you do the protest within the sphere of the laws of the state. It is not within our right to take up stones against sodomy. If the law passed that, you know, if the state passed that, you know, I'll keep stones in my truck. You know, if that became the law of the land. But it's not. It's not. And we exercise ourselves within the state providence that God has so given. So we must make that distinction. And I'm saying to you, I don't want to belabor the point, but this is really crucial. This is really crucial. Just had one of my classes write a paper for me on the use of the law for the Christian. And some of them weren't too bad. They knew what my view was, so I think they were trying to pad their grade. But it was not too bad. But it's something that has to be considered, all right? And it's absolutely crucial if we're going to put the Old Testament here in its proper perspective. So although the terminology, make sure you understand what the concepts are and how then to make that distinction as you read your scripture. All right, paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. The moral law has not been set aside. Christians are under the obligations of the moral law. Sinners are under the obligation of the moral law. Sinners condemned by it. There is no, and the confession makes this clear in the next paragraph. Now let's go ahead and read that sentence. Let's put this together. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well to others, and goes on to describe what that use is. We are not under the law as a means of life. A means of attaining life and achieving life. We are no longer under the law as a means of our justification. We are no longer under the law as the object of condemnation. We are in Christ. Christ has satisfied the law in our behalf. He fulfilled every aspect of the ceremonial law. He fulfilled every detail of the moral law as he vicariously lived and vicariously died. In behalf of his people. And therefore, we can read in Romans that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. All right? He is the end. Not only is he the goal of the law, but he is the completion of the law for righteousness. He satisfied it all. He lived it all. He fulfilled it all. Righteousness was attained. And he is then that for those who believe. And it's not a dispensational statement. All right? I get sick and sore of the dispensational notion that looks at that statement, again, as evidence that we're not under law. Christ fulfilled it. He did, but finished the verse. He's an end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And if language means anything, he is not the end of the law for those that don't believe. Those that are not believers are still under every obligation of that law. Try it. Do your best, but you're going to fail. You're under condemnation. But for those that have believed, Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. We have been removed then from the penalty of that law, from the debt of that law. Paul says in Colossians, all the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, he nailed those to the tree. And he paid the price. He fulfilled it. He satisfied it. And we now, therefore, have no condemnation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not under the law as a means of justification or a threat of condemnation, but under the law as that which defines that sphere of holy and pleasing behavior under the Lord. So, again, I'm not going to belabor that point because we've hit it many times, and in our review of the catechisms in here, this is the great force that we try to put before you, and in the series that we had here, that was another thing. The law here defines for us the sphere of sanctification. right? The sphere of sanctification. We know that we have to be holy. We have this desire to be holy, this impulse to be holy. Well, what is that holiness? It's the law of God that defines holiness. And this is, again, the thing that boggles my mind. And the tendency that there is to put people in frustration. If a person is truly regenerated, if there has been that work of grace in the heart, there is that natural impulse now to do those things that are pleasing unto God, to obey God, to please God, to be holy. All right, that is the evidence of regeneration. Be holy, be righteous. Put away sin. That's the desire of the heart. And I see so many people in frustration and despair because preachers, on the one hand, out of one side of their mouth are saying, be holy, be holy, be holy. And then on the other side of their mouth saying, now, Old Testament doesn't apply. Law doesn't apply. We're not under law. We're under grace. So don't be worrying about the law. Be holy. Law doesn't apply. Be holy. Law doesn't apply. Tell me, people, how in the world are you going to be holy apart from God's law? What defines holiness? Holiness is not some self-conceived list of do's and don'ts, but that's what it's become, hasn't it? Because we reject the law of God, we have all of these man-made standards that define what holiness is. So don't have your sideburns here, don't have your skirt there, don't have this there, don't have where, you know. And so we have all of this list of our do's and don'ts that define holiness because we have set aside the law of God. That's coming up in the next chapter. Here's my nice transition. Into this chapter on Christian liberty. You see how well I'm prepared. So far, I've not said one thing I'm prepared. But that's okay. It's God's law. It's God's law that defines for us what holiness is. It's the sphere of sanctification. I just finished class where we dealt with the wisdom books and Proverbs, and the great point that I make in Proverbs. You know, here's Proverbs. Everybody says, oh, how practical Proverbs is, and sure it is. It's extremely practical. But I submit to you that you will never understand the book of Proverbs until you put it within the confines of the Ten Commandments. Proverbs is the application of the Ten Commandments. And here's what defines practical morality. Here's what defines wisdom within this sphere of godly behavior. And if you cannot go through Proverbs and somehow on the basis of what you've learned from your confession, all the implications, and see how that relates to the law of God, you're not understanding Proverbs correctly. I'm saying there's no godliness, there's no holiness apart from the obedience of the law of God. So read that paragraph and that's all good. Last paragraph there, great, great statement. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law required to be done. Now, there's the great difference. Outside of Christ, the law is this thing outside of us that gives us all of these hard demands and makes all of these stipulations. And it's outside of us, and it's there as the warning, and it condemns, and we look at it from the outside, and it's a terrible thing. But in regeneration, that law that is out there is now written in here. God writes that law upon the fleshy tables of our heart. And that which was external is now internal. That which was once bondage for us now becomes the desire of our heart to do those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. And as the confession says, not contrary to grace, but how sweetly the law complies with grace. And I make the statement often to you, and I make it to my classes, that you will never understand the gospel. You will never understand the gospel until first you understand the law. And the gospel is not a replacement of the law. The gospel is a fulfillment of the law in every conceivable way. So that's good stuff. So get it straight. Go back to those tapes and listen to what I say, and you can't go wrong. That's good. You can sometimes, but not often. Not often. All right. Chapter 20. Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Now we've come to the part that I actually have prepared remarks for the last 2 weeks that we haven't got to. But again, I think we can just go through this relatively quickly. Many of these issues, I recall, we discussed in some detail in our study of Romans some time ago. When we came to Romans chapter 14, one of the great portions of the New Testament that deal with this issue of Christian liberty. Now, there's a great deal of talk. All right, there's a great deal of talk. Today, in terms of Christian liberty. Liberty. I have liberty, not under grace, not under law, but under grace. And again, a perversion of that notion. And generally speaking, do you not find this to be the case? I find this to be the case. That generally speaking, most of the discussions and most of the issues that are brought within this sphere of Christian liberty are always in terms of what I believe I have a right to do, because the law has no statement here, I have a right to do these things, and most of these things are always the gray areas, or sometimes the even black areas, of sin. And the whole issue is going in the wrong direction. Let me make this statement right up front. Christian liberty is not how much like the world can I be and still do Christian stuff. Christian liberty is how much like Christ can I be. It is now that liberty and it is that freedom to be as holy as I possibly can be. When you start hearing issues concerning, drinking. All right, drinking. We'll bring this up. Alcohol consumption. And you get these that say, hey, I'm in Christ. You see? I'm in Christ. And in Christ, I have the freedom to drink alcohol. I think of the stupidity of that statement. All right? Would you just think of that for a moment? I don't care what your views are, but just think of the stupidity of that statement. Why do you need grace? All right? Why does it require a work of grace in your heart to drink beer? All right? Why does a work of grace in your heart now give you the right to drink wine? That's absurd, people. I don't care what your views are. You can say, hey, I don't believe the Bible teaches totality abstinence, whatever. What's that word? Teetotal. Yeah, I got the teetotal. That doesn't teach that. Just be moderate. All right, just be moderate. Just drink, but don't get drunk. You see? Don't get drunk. Bible prohibits drunkenness, but it's okay to. It's liberty that. I don't need the grace of the gospel. I don't need the grace of the gospel to give me the right and the freedom now to drink. Just think about that, people. Just think about that. But here I say is where most of these issues are. How much like the world? How much can I do? That is not what Christian liberty is all about. And who's talking loudest about this? And this is something that boggles my mind. A lot of this stuff is being yelled the most, again, from two extremes. From two extremes. You get the hyper-dispensationalists who think, again, the law, no obligation. But before you jump on that, some of the biggest ones are Reformed. All right? Some of the biggest people here that are perverting what the Scripture teaches concerning this issue of Christian liberty are Reformed people. And their mentality is basically this. If the Word of God does not say it, if the confession does not say it, it's okay. It's okay. So I read my Bible, and the Bible doesn't say one thing about what rated movies I'm supposed to watch. Not one thing. Confession doesn't say the first thing about what kind of videos I bring in my home or whether I go to the theater. Therefore, because they didn't say it, it must be okay. All right? It must be okay. This black and white mentality, right? Give me, how many times I've heard this and I want to punch their lights out. Give me chapter and verse. All right? And doesn't that sound pious? Doesn't that sound pious? You give me chapter and verse, and I'll do whatever God says. You can't give me chapter and verse, says I can't drink with my dinner. Hey, liberty. Liberty. Had a former student went up to Westminster. All right, the OP. The OPs are the greatest violators of this that God ever created. Pious. All right. Oh, they're reformed. They're reformed. We can talk like this, right? You get a Baptist talking like this, I'll get upset. But I'm a Presbyterian talking about other Presbyterians. Violators of this. And this guy, you know, contacted me and said, oh, I've come into such liberty of the gospel. During our prayer meeting, we drink wine at prayer meeting just because we have the right to do it. How spiritual. All right? Isn't that spiritual? Why are you drinking wine? They're drinking wine at their public prayer meeting because this is a proclamation of my liberty in Christ. These are bespoke. It's crazy. It's crazy. And I say some of the greatest violators of this are Reformed people who piously say, if it's in the Bible, okay, if it's in the confession, but unless in black and white, well, let's see what the confession says. Let's see what the confession says. Concerning these issues and put this whole concept of liberty in the proper perspective. The liberty, I say, is not how much can I get away with and still be within the sphere of legitimate Christian behavior. I don't want to get into the world stuff. But how close can I get to that edge before it becomes sin? How close can I get to the edge before it becomes sin? No. Christian liberty is getting as close as I possibly can. That's what grace has done. You see, I didn't have to have grace to be like the world. But I have to have grace to be like Christ. There's where freedom comes. There's the new freedom that I did not have outside of the gospel. The freedom to be like Christ. Well, look at this first paragraph. It sets down some key ideas here as to this whole issue. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but of childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Christ has purchased this liberty for believers. We are free in Christ. Look at John chapter 8, classic statement. Free in Christ. The truth of Christ sets us free. Romans chapter 8, that theme of the freeness, the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's purchased by Christ. So get that straight. This is going to be a key thing. There is no freedom that I have. There is no liberty that I have that Christ has not purchased for me. We are bought with a price. And we are not our own. Right? Christian liberty cannot be understood in independence of Christ. We are not our own. Every right that I have, Christ purchased for me. Every personal right that I have. So there's a sense, you know, there is a sense, if we look at it this way, that we as Christians have no rights. We have no inherent personal rights. Christ has purchased all of our rights. We belong to Him. Did Christ purchase for me the ability to do this? Or no? He owns me. All right, He owns me. We have to start there. Now, what does this liberty consist of? There's freedom. We're free from the law. free from the law. In what sense? Now, is this contradicting what we've been talking about in these last chapter? Of course not. But we're free from the law's penalty. We're free from the law's curse. We are free from the dominion of sin. Free from death. Dominion of that. There's freedom. We were held in bondage. In bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan, in bondage to death. But the blood of Christ and the power of His gospel has liberated us. There has been an exodus for us. Why that Old Testament exodus from Egypt becomes the great picture of God's redeeming His people from sin. There we were held in a power alienated from ourselves. We were held subject to an enemy over which we had no control. We could not free ourselves, just like they were in Egypt. But God, by His omnipotent hand, and God by the blood, and God by His word, delivered those people, and so He does us. And there is liberty from that bondage. There is freedom now that we have from all of the oppressive dominion that sin and Satan once had over us. This is the very essence of Christian liberty. I think it's interesting here that our confession notes that the Old Testament saint enjoyed the same liberty, not to the same extent, because we have the progressiveness of revelation. We know more because of what God has revealed, but the same essence. They were not under bondage. God delivered them. That's a great truth. How's my time doing? Got a little while. Tape probably is going out, but the clock is going slow today. That's good. Paragraph 2 is a key statement. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And God's word is the only rule whereby we are to live. Now this brings us to the real rub and to the real issue of concern and debate. God owns my conscience. And we as believers must not surrender our conscience to any man, to any institution, to any group. Our conscience is owned by God and is to be submitted to God and to His work. Human tradition that is contrary to or in addition to what God teaches us by precept and by application and whatever else in His Word, while it may be good and while it may be something that we, for various reasons, will submit to, is not the Lord of our conscience. God is the Lord of our conscience. This is opening up a significant thing that I want to talk about, so I think I'll stop here. It's 20 after, because I don't have time in the last little bit here, whatever time I have, if I don't have any time to address this. But I want to talk about that next week, Lord willing. This issue of our conscience and who owns our conscience and how that relates to in issues even of whether or not someone outside of me has a right to tell me what to do. All right? If it's not my conscience, you know, we'll take head covering or something. I don't believe that you. Should you wear head covering even if it's not your conscience? Well, we'll see. We'll open up a can of worms next week and let some of this stuff hit public. There you go. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the law of God. Thankful for this word that you have revealed to us. We pray that you would give us hearts that desire more and more to conform to it, to obey it. We pray that we will see ourselves in Christ as the reason for that. We're thankful, Lord, for the gospel message. Coming to the 20th chapter here of the confession, dealing with Christian liberty and liberty of conscience.